Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
1 Kings chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. We'll be continuing our series this summer, looking at the prominent Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Last week, we saw Elijah confront the evil northern king Ahab. We saw him send a drought on the land to see what the supposed god of storms, Baal, could do with that. It did not go well for Baal or for Ahab. And in 1 Kings 18, we didn't look at that, but in 1 Kings 18, God continues to expose Baal and his followers. He confronts Baal and his prophets on Mount Carmel, and it doesn't go well for Baal and his prophets. And also in 1 Kings 18, we see God sending rain on the land at the word of Elijah. So as we approach 1 Kings 19, we should somewhat be expecting Elijah to be basking in the glow of the victories that we've already seen. God has conquered Baal. He's been exposed as a fraud to all of Israel. We should see God's people in the north, including King Ahab, including his pagan queen Jezebel, chastened and humble and repentant. And that's not what we find at all in 1 Kings 19. Let's look at this together. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. not only that you speak to us, but you speak truth. And your word, because of your character and your power, your word cannot and does not fail. I ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to cling to the truth of your word this morning. May our minds and our hearts be challenged and corrected and pointed to Jesus, that we might cling to him in faith, for he alone is our hope for salvation. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, many of you are aware that my oldest son, and I warned him about this, he's not here, so it doesn't matter, I guess. My oldest son, Machen, is named after an early 20th century biblical scholar and theologian and Presbyterian named J. Gresham Machen. Many of you know that, but maybe not all of you know Machen's story. Machen was a professor at what was then the largely conservative Princeton Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. He was ordained as a minister in the Northern Presbyterian Church. In the early 1920s, just over 100 years ago, Machen was noticing signs both in the seminary and in his denomination of doctrinal drift. Among ministers, among missionaries, among seminary professors, serious questions were being raised about the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the person and work of Christ. Really central beliefs for Christians were being called into question. So in 1923, Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, it sounded the alarm that all was not well in the Presbyterian Church. He succinctly and convincingly argues that those who deny such basic beliefs as the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, his work on the cross to atone for sins, those people were not, in fact, another brand of Christian, but had ceased to be Christians altogether. This is part of what it means when we use the word Christian. In many corners of the Presbyterian Church, Machen's work went over like a lead balloon. Here's another kooky conservative crying out that the sky is falling, everything's okay. Well, by the end of the decade, the Princeton Seminary Board was reorganized to allow for greater theological latitude. Never a good sign. Machen made the decision to organize a more biblically faithful school for theological training, what became Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Concerned that some Presbyterian missionaries no longer thought it was a priority, nor even wise. These are missionaries, mind you, sent into foreign fields. Missionaries no longer thought it was wise to proclaim the gospel. This concerned Machen, so he founded the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, where missionaries, lo and behold, would actually proclaim the gospel on the mission field. By 1936, Machen had been suspended from ministry in the Presbyterian Church because of his involvement with this new mission board, which led to the formation of an entirely new, conservative, biblically faithful, robustly reformed denomination, what would become the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Out of a denomination with approximately 2 million members around 1930, 2 million members, 5,000 decided to go with Machen into this new church. Now, by my math, that is 0.25% of the church. 0.25%. On January 1, 1937, just over 6 months after this, Machen died of pneumonia in Bismarck, North Dakota at the age of 55. Now, by earthly standards, Machen's life could be summed up as a failed Presbyterian. Here's this promising young scholar, a mover and shaker in the church. Maybe his stand for the truth of God's word was correct, but what was he left with? A fledgling seminary, an insignificant denomination, and an early death, probably brought on by the stresses of the ecclesiastical battles that he waged. At the end of 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah is riding a wave of success. Baal worship has been exposed as the ineffectual fraud that it is by this 3-year-long drought The God of storms can't even conjure up some rain in Israel. And there's this subsequent rainstorm brought about by God's power at the word of Elijah. There's the 450 prophets of Baal that have been brought into Israel by the evil queen Jezebel, and they've been put to death. Everything's looking promising. Everything's looking great. But as we turn the page to 1 Kings 19:1, we find out that Elijah's work went over like a lead balloon. Ahab's belief in Baal may have been temporarily shaken. Jezebel's is not. Before Elijah can even savor the victory that God has had over Baal, this messenger is coming and saying, hey, Jezebel wants your head. She is going to kill you. By Elijah's account, even the Israelites who had rallied to support him against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they've already turned against him. So instead of 1 Kings 19 containing this victory parade for the God of Israel and his people, 1 Kings 19 contains the story of Elijah wrestling with his call as a prophet, even despairing of his life. In 1 Kings 19, we've got Elijah considering the real possibility that by earthly standards, he is a failed prophet. Now, this is a completely unexpected twist in the Elijah-Elisha narrative. Thus far, over the first two chapters, everything is going Elijah's way. But Elijah's personal wrestling, his wrestling with the Lord about the nature of his calling as a prophet, what would deem his life and his ministry a success, they're immensely valuable for us to witness. Immensely valuable for us to overhear this conversation that takes place between Elijah and the Lord. Because in a fallen world, with fallen minds in need of renewal by God's Word and God's Holy Spirit, our notions of success and failure are often more defined and more influenced by our culture than by God's unfailing Word. That's where we learn where success and failure, what those things are, is from our culture. How we evaluate success in our own lives, how you evaluate Christian leaders that we follow, how we evaluate the ministry of our church, they all need to be reconditioned by God's Word. And it's my hope this morning as we study 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8, that we'll do that very thing. This passage teaches us that because God's Word will never fail, we must trust Him to rescue and preserve His people. Because God's Word will never fail, we must trust Him to rescue and preserve His people. Let's look again at the unexpected failure of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now apparently Queen Jezebel, who's the pagan princess that King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, had married, apparently Queen Jezebel had never heard or didn't care for the phrase, "Don't kill the messenger." Because when Ahab comes to her reporting all that's been done over the course of the last chapter, 1 Kings 18, it's exactly what she wants to do. He comes, "Honey, the drought in Israel's over. Oh, and by the way, Baal, your god, he's been exposed as a complete fraud. His prophets were in this showdown on Mount Carmel with Elijah, one against 450 prophets. And not only did they look ridiculous, Elijah has put all of them now to death. And Elijah prayed for rain, and unlike Baal, rain has now come on the land. So exactly what Jezebel wants to do is kill the messenger. But in this instance, she doesn't want to kill her husband, who delivers kind of the facts of what has happened. Because the real headline here is not that the drought is over, or even that the 450 prophets of Baal were put to death. The real message here is Baal doesn't exist. The God that she worships so devoutly is a complete fake. He's powerless in the face of a drought, powerless on Mount Carmel, powerless to protect his prophets. He's not real. And the man who delivered that message powerfully and undeniably over the course of the last 3 years in the history of the Northern Kingdom is Elijah. That's the messenger she wants to kill. Unsurprisingly, Jezebel doesn't take up her anger with herself. Maybe I'm not worshiping Baal properly or passionately enough. She doesn't take up her anger with Baal. Where are you and what are you doing? This is getting embarrassing now. It's been 3 years. She certainly doesn't take up her anger with the God of Israel. Could it possibly be that you are the one true living God and I've been wrong? None of that happens here. She sends a messenger to Elijah. So may the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Translation, you killed my prophets by the sword. So help me, I will kill you by the sword. Now, to be clear, Jezebel's message is filled with irony and, dare we say, stupidity. Jezebel invokes as her witness to the seriousness of this vow that she's taking, the very gods who have just been exposed as not to exist. Hey, those gods that haven't shown up for the last 3 years to help us with this drought, the gods who abandoned the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, may they do more to me if I don't kill you, Elijah. But additionally, if Jezebel's serious about killing Elijah, why does she send someone to warn him that she's going to kill him? Couldn't she simply send an assassin? Why give Elijah the chance to flee? We can't give specific answers to those questions. We don't know exactly what's going on in Jezebel's heart, in Jezebel's mind. We can say, undeniably, Jezebel isn't thinking clearly. She's continuing to worship. She's insisting on it, in fact. She's continuing to worship Baal despite all evidence to the contrary. And we can additionally say that Jezebel's plan of attack may have been ridiculously executed, but her threat was serious. Look at Elijah's response. Then he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah's terrified of this threat, so much so that he not only flees Samaria, the northern capital, he flees the northern kingdom altogether. He ends up in Beersheba, part of the southern kingdom of Judah. But apparently even that flight south is not sufficient in light of these threats from Jezebel. Elijah's despairing not only of his ministry, but of his life. An imagery that might remind us more of the reluctant prophet Jonah than what we typically think of with Elijah. Elijah journeys outside of Beersheba into the wilderness, sits down under a tree, and asks God to take his life. That's how low Elijah is at this point in time. Despairing not only of his ministry, but of his life. It's all over. Now, to be fair to Elijah, we need to recognize that while God corrects Elijah in these verses, he recommissions Elijah to ministry in these verses, he never directly rebukes Elijah in this passage. We may want our spiritual heroes to be bulletproof, unshakable even in the face of death, but God seems to be willing to accept that Elijah is simply human. His life has been threatened, and he's terrified. But by no means does God give Elijah what he asks for. He instead sends the angel of the Lord to feed him, to give him water in the wilderness. This is a reminder of God's past faithfulness to Elijah. Elijah was fed by ravens in 1 Kings 17:1-7. We saw that last week. He was fed by a poor foreign widow in 1 Kings 17:8-24. Elijah may be done, but God is not yet done with Elijah. God, by the angel of the Lord, he then feeds Elijah a second time. But at this point, he alludes to a journey which Elijah is going to take. The wilderness outside of Beersheba. This isn't the end of Elijah's trip south. So whether a trip to Horeb, the Mount of God, also known as Mount Sinai, whether this was Elijah's idea or God's idea, this is God here giving approval. Go to Horeb, and I'm going to strengthen you by this food for 40 days and 40 nights to walk through the wilderness to go to the Mount of God. God's beginning to make clear to Elijah that his life is not, in fact, over. There may well be another chapter in the story of his ministry. Before we look at this stunning encounter with the living God on Horeb in the next section, let's consider what Jezebel's threat and Elijah's flight might teach us and correct in us about how we view success as God's people. Shockingly to us, after two chapters of miraculous provision, miraculous displays of power by God through Elijah over the course of 3 years, we can read this in like 10 minutes. This is 3 years of history. After all of that, Jezebel's threat is enough to send Elijah spiraling. Defeated in his ministry, despairing of his life. I think it's safe to say that as we look at Elijah in 1 Kings 19:1-8, Elijah sees himself as a failed prophet. How can that possibly be after everything that's taken place so far in Elijah's ministry? The miraculous provision he experienced, God's arrival on Mount Carmel in a pillar of consuming fire, the arrival of rain. How can it be? Well, for Elijah, all of these stunning, miraculous things were means to an end. Surely Israel would see. Surely Ahab would see. Surely even Jezebel would see that Elijah's God, the God of Israel, was the true God. After 3 years, surely they would fall on their knees and worship him, admitting how wrong they had been. But Elijah's not seeing the results that he would expect, that we would expect, that anyone would expect. After three long, grueling years of ministry, miracles happening left and right, in some sense, that seemed to break Elijah. Success for God's people is contenting ourselves in finding delight in the means God has given us to worship him, to live for him, to proclaim his good news in a fallen world, and this is key, and to trust God to use those means as he sees fit. Let me say that one more time. Success for God's people is contenting ourselves and finding delight in the means God has given us to worship him, to live for him, and to proclaim his good news in a fallen world, and to trust God to use those means as he sees fit. In this instance, in 1 Kings 17:19, the means that God has chosen to use in Elijah's day are nothing short of spectacular. Miraculous provision of food, fire raining down from heaven, droughts at God's word, rain at God's word. It's all amazing. And yet, to this point in Elijah's life, God has chosen to harden the hearts of Jezebel and Ahab, and many in the northern kingdom of Israel. In short, this doesn't look like success to Elijah, or really to any of us. These aren't the results that he was expecting. So he must be a failure, right? Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. A rebellious king, a wicked queen, a stubborn people. Isn't this the picture of a failed prophet? As Reformed Christians, we believe that God in our day has given us the ordinary means of grace to worship Him, to live for Him, to proclaim His good news in the world, namely prayer, the reading and particularly the preaching of God's Word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. No one's going to confuse this with being fed by ravens. No one's going to confuse this for jars of oil and flour that don't run out. Nobody's going to confuse this for pillars of fire coming from heaven, for rain on command. And yet, these are the means that God has chosen to use for our day. Like Elijah, using those ordinary means of grace doesn't always look like success to us. The results aren't always what we'd hope or expect. But maybe there's some comfort for us. Some comfort for us in the fact that Elijah was fed by ravens and saw fire fall from heaven, and he still despaired because God's people didn't respond like he thought that they should. Maybe the issue isn't with the means that God has given us, but with our definition of success. Maybe Elijah wasn't a failed prophet, but a faithful one. A faithful one who needed to learn, as we do, that success for God's people is contenting ourselves in finding delight in the means that God has given us to worship Him, to live for Him, to proclaim His good news in a fallen world, and then to trust God to use those means as He sees fit. That is success. Using God's means and trusting Him to do as He sees fit. So Elijah could be a faithful prophet, not a failed prophet, even though hearts were hardened and Jezebel wanted his head. And we can be a faithful people, even as our culture dives headlong into godless lunacy. We can continue to use these means the Lord has given us and trust Him with the results. But God's lesson for Elijah and for us, it goes beyond contentment. Let's look next at God's encounter with Elijah on Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." As the old saying goes, misery loves company. Whether Elijah knew it or not, in his 40-day, 40-night journey to Horeb, the Mount of God, also known as Mount Sinai, Elijah was joining quite exclusive company on this trip. No other humans were present at Horeb when Elijah arrived. But astute readers of Scripture will recognize that Elijah is not the first one of God's prophets, sustained by God-provided food in the wilderness, who climbed that mountain beaten up and discouraged by a ministry that God had placed them in, disillusioned by their calling, doubtful that God could work in the hearts of a stubborn people. If you look at Exodus 33, 12 to 23, you'll find the account of Moses on this same mountain asking that God might show him his glory. The familiar story of God hiding Moses in the cleft of a rock so that he could see God's back, but not his face, lest he die. What you may not remember is that Moses' journey up Horeb in Exodus 33 follows on the heels of God's people making golden calves in Exodus 32. Of God being so incensed at his people's idolatry, he threatens to send them onto the promised land, but without his presence, in Exodus 33, 1 to 6. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that Moses climbed Horeb that day, the holy mountain on which he had encountered God in a burning bush, the mountain on which God had thundered and given his holy law just a short time before. Moses climbed Horeb that day feeling like a failed prophet. The people have made golden calves. God says his presence won't go with us into the promised land. I have failed. But Moses leaves the mountain, having seen God's glory pass by, with the assurance that God's presence would go with his people into the promised land. Now, we've already discussed that Elijah's feeling like a failed prophet in 1 Kings 19. But as he lodges in this cave on Horeb, Elijah meets something much more substantial than a memory of Moses. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" For the first time since Elijah's flight from Samaria, we get insight into what's going on in Elijah's mind. Beyond this vague assertion in verse 4, "I'm no better than my fathers," he says this, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Now, it's okay for us to take Elijah's words at face value, not try to read motives or hidden meanings into what's written here. Elijah seems genuinely to be concerned for God's glory, genuinely dismayed that God's people have persisted in sin and idolatry. The covenant means nothing to them. Godly worship is a distant memory. Prophets are persecuted and martyred, and Elijah feels alone. So unlike when Moses climbs Horeb in Exodus 33, Elijah doesn't make a request here. He asks no question of God. He's simply telling the Lord, "I'm at the end of my rope. Look at your people and what they're doing." While Elijah makes no request, while he asks no question, Elijah's God, the one living true God, he knows exactly what Elijah needs. He needs God. Specifically, he needs God's word. He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." Not incidentally, it's the same word used for God passing by Moses in Exodus 33. So Elijah witnesses a wind so strong the mountains are torn, rocks are broken in pieces. Elijah witnesses an earthquake. He witnesses a fire, all indications of God's presence on Horeb. Imagery associated throughout Scripture with God's power, God's might, God's activity. The text is careful to note the Lord is not in any of these things. The wind, the earthquake, the fire. Of course, this isn't saying that God's not causing these things. or that God's power, God's might, God's activity aren't seen in these phenomena, but a comparison is being made between God's miraculous manifestations, powerful and good as they are, with something better, something more stabilizing, something more solid, something more sure. At this point in his ministry, Elijah doesn't need the wind to break the mountains. He doesn't need an earthquake. He doesn't need fire. Keep in mind that Elijah's already seen the fireworks for his own life and his own ministry. Droughts and rain and ravens and refilling flour jars and pillars of fire from heaven. And he's still in a place of despair. He needs something more. What else can God provide? And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now Elijah responds, as I'm sure you've already noticed, he responds with the exact same words as he has the first time. But this time, God doesn't appear in terrifying supernatural displays of power. This time, God continues to speak. He knows what Elijah needs. He gives clear direction to the prophet Elijah. No, his ministry is not finished. He's to return to the north. And while Elijah may be correct about the current state of the northern kingdom, this also is not the end of the story. Elijah, or more properly, his soon-to-be protege, Elisha, will anoint a new king over Syria. Elijah, or more properly, his soon-to-be protege, Elisha, will anoint a king over Israel who is not Ahab or one of his descendants. And Elijah should anoint that soon-to-be protege to carry on his ministry after he dies. Elijah won't live to see it. His concerns about the wicked in the northern kingdom will be addressed. And Elijah has something more stable, more solid, more sure than some fireworks to base that hope on. He has God's unfailing word. Judgment is coming on the northern kingdom. Elijah also needs correction. He was not, in fact, as alone as he had assumed. Now, there have already been hints of this in the narrative. Hints that Elijah most likely was unaware of, but in 1 Kings 18:3 through 4, there's a faithful servant named Obadiah in Ahab's household. There are 100 faithful prophets who've been hidden in caves and fed in secret. But here we have God alerting Elijah that his faithful remnant in Israel, it's larger than Elijah could have dreamed of. He felt alone. But this remnant is there, and none of them will be lost. Now, as a point of clarification, the number 7,000 is most likely not an exact count. It's a representative number. A small but perfectly complete remnant. Insignificant compared to the mass of northern Israelites, but the perfect number of those that God would preserve for his own glory. Remember the significance of the number 7 in Scripture. Completeness, perfection. 7,000 have not bent the knee to Baal. Moses left Horeb assured that although his prophetic ministry may at times feel like failure, God's people would enter God's promised land with God's presence. Elijah leaves Horeb assured that although persecution and death threats may continue, he need not fear about being a failed prophet so long as he remains faithful to the task the Lord has given him. The wicked will be judged. The faithful will be preserved, not by Elijah himself or the miracles that he might perform, maybe not even in Elijah's own lifetime, but by God's own unfailing word. As we conclude, we need to recognize that Elijah's discouraged march up Horeb, and even his more encouraging journey back north at the end of this chapter, should call to mind more than just Moses' similar trek in Exodus 33. The ministries of these two prophets in particular were not only to serve God's people in their own times, but were to serve as preparation for the ministry of a much greater prophet who was to come. Providentially, this greater prophet, Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, he would make a similar journey up a mountain in Matthew 17, 1 through 8, with three of his disciples. But instead of the Lord's presence being revealed in a strong wind, in an earthquake, and in fire, Jesus himself is transfigured before his disciples, his face shining like the sun, his clothes as white as light. And who does Jesus commune with on the mountain? None other than Moses and Elijah. This time, not seeing their Lord's back from the cleft of a rock, nor through veiled eyes as they wrap their clothes around their face, but beholding the glory face to face in the transfigured Christ. We also must remember that Jesus marched up the Mount of Transfiguration after essentially having just been called a failure by one of his closest friends and disciples. You'll remember in Matthew 16, 13 through 20, Jesus reveals that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a real high point in Jesus' ministry. And he quickly adds that a crucial, unavoidable aspect of his ministry was that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Matthew 16, 21. Peter rebuked Jesus for this talk of failure. Messiahs don't get killed. They don't suffer at the hands of religious leaders. Unlike Elijah, God's greater prophet would truly be left alone. Forsaken by men, buffeted by the full weight of his Father's wrath against sin, Peter and the others, and we can certainly relate to them. They had no concept that Jesus could minister in signs and wonders and miracles for 3 years and not only be rejected and killed by evil politicians, but also by the very religious leaders who should have lauded his arrival. But Jesus' journey up the Mount of Transfiguration, the revelation of his glory there, this peeling back into heaven of who Jesus really was, the words of his Father, they all assure us that Jesus' suffering and death did not indicate his failure as God's greater prophet, but that Jesus' suffering and death were God's chosen means to rescue and preserve a remnant for his own glory, and none of them would be lost. The Father himself expresses his approval, his support for Jesus and his mission that looks so much like failure when he says this on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Instead of rebuking Jesus for his coming passion, Peter should have bowed down to the ground exclaiming, "What wondrous love is this?" By some worldly standards, almost 100 years after J. Gresham Machen took his stand against doctrinal decline, he would still be considered a failed Presbyterian. Westminster Seminary still doesn't have the name recognition of Princeton. The mainline Presbyterian Church still dwarfs the OPC in size and scale. But I guess it all depends on how we define success and failure. Do we define success by name recognition or by a century-long track record of faithfully preparing men for gospel ministry? Do we define success by size or by boldly and sacrificially standing on the truth of God's word, even if it means looking more like sojourners and exiles on the earth, a faithful remnant, not a powerful majority? We need passages like 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18 to renew our minds, to align our definitions of success and failure with God's unfailing word. Elijah and Moses weren't failed prophets, but those who ultimately clung, come what may, to God's unfailing word. by worldly standards, almost 2,000 years after Jesus was crucified at the hands of lawless men, he would still be considered God's failed prophet. But I guess it all depends on how we define success and failure. Unpalatable as it may be to a cynical world, Jesus' success looks like the death of a perfectly innocent Messiah satisfying God's wrath against sin. Jesus' success looks like resurrection from the dead after 3 days so that all who have faith in him might not only find forgiveness, but resurrection life. Jesus' success looks like ascension to God's right hand where he providentially rules over all things for his own glory and for the good of his church. Jesus' success looks like patience in the face of evil while he gathers in all of his elect. Jesus' success looks like faithful preservation and guidance of the remnant of his people in the church, even through suffering and hardship. Jesus' success looks like coming again in final judgment to set all things to right and to punish evil. Jesus' success looks like a new heaven and a new earth where God's people will dwell in God's presence forever, apart from the possibility of sin in death. Through his death and his resurrection, through his humiliation and his exaltation, through his seeming failure and his ultimate success, all of God's words, all of God's promises find their yes and amen in him. This is what success looks like to God's beloved Son. Will you listen to him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have used him to reclaim and redeem a people, a remnant to yourself. Through the story of Elijah, would you correct our sin? Would you renew our minds? Would you point us, most of all, to that greater prophet, Jesus? Would you strengthen us to cling to him in faith? Would you help us to praise him for his success, not only on the cross, but his resurrection from the dead, and what we look forward to at his second coming? Help us, we pray, to cling to him in faith. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.